As Troy read from our section already, the passage we are looking at, it is found again in Mark chapter 14. To remind you all, if you want to open up your Bibles and look with me there, it's found in Mark chapter 14, verse 53, and we'll be looking at verses 53 to verses 65 this morning. And here in this section of Mark's Gospel account, we are going to see a theme that runs from verses 53 to verse 72. And it is the theme, as one scholar put it, the theme of bearing witness under persecution. That's the theme, bearing witness under persecution. And here we have, in this last portion of Mark chapter 14, we have two characters in the passage before us who illustrate for us the two different sides of bearing witness. We have Jesus, who positively shows what it looks like to bear witness under persecution. And then we have, on the other hand, the second character, Peter, who negatively shows what it looks like to bear witness under persecution. We see Jesus and his witness not shying away from what is going to happen to him. He does not shrink back when they ask him to affirm who he is here in this passage. He boldly and faithfully testifies to the truth. And Peter, on the other hand, when they ask him if he belongs to Jesus, what does he do? Denies him three times. And he stands as a portrait for us, an example to us of what a false witness looks like, who does not bear under the pressure of persecution. And so, knowing the theme of the passage this morning, let's look at verse 53 and how it starts. It says, they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So we are told that Jesus, after he is betrayed by Judas and then arrested, which we looked at last week, he is led to the high priest's house. Mark does not tell us who this high priest is, but the other gospel accounts tell us that this is Caiaphas. And in Caiaphas's house, we are told by Mark that the Jewish leaders, particularly the Sanhedrin, are all gathering together to bring Jesus on trial. These are the same leaders who Mark has been telling us that they were plotting how to arrest and kill Jesus. And now here their plot is being finally realized. They have him in their hands. And now they are here to establish a charge against Jesus so that they can then go and kill him, silence him. And in verse 54, Mark tells us this, and Peter had followed him, that is Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. One of the things very typical that Mark does in his gospel account is he will introduce something and then he will switch to a whole different idea and pause on that idea that he introduced and then return to it at the end. And here he introduces Peter as following Jesus here. He puts that on pause. And then he returns to Peter in verse 66. But what I want you to notice here, as Peter, the negative side of bearing witness under persecution, the one who caves in under pressure, notice here how he's described. How does he follow Jesus and verse 54. He follows him, Mark says, at a distance. Why does he do that? That's a very important detail that Mark is pointing out to us, that Peter is following Jesus from a distance. And the reason why is because he's afraid. He doesn't want to get caught in the middle of what's going to happen to Jesus. Yet at the same time, he's curious. He wants to see what's going to happen to Jesus. But he doesn't want to get too close, because he might get pulled into the same situation that Jesus is in and possibly face death. And Peter's example, oh boy, does it not preach to us this morning that one of the chief characteristics of a false witness, of one who will not bear up in hard times when following Jesus gets hard and gets tough, is that they will follow Jesus from a distance. Now let me ask you something. How many Christians, how many of you follow Jesus from a distance? People like this will say, oh, I'll just dabble a little bit in the Bible. I'll just dabble in a little bit of church and a little bit of this and a little bit of that. I'll dabble in a little bit of religion, but you know, Jesus is not everything to me. Christianity to many people is more of a tradition. You know, my parents were Christians, so you know, I'll be one too, I guess. There are so many people who like the idea of Jesus, but keep Jesus a good distance away. They like the idea of religion, but want nothing to do with Christ being Lord of their lives. These types of people will say, you know, I don't want to be known as one of those religious freaks where all they do is talk about Jesus and Jesus is everything to them and Jesus has changed everything about their lives. I'll be a Christian as long as it doesn't cost me anything. I'm good with that. As long as being a Christian means I can live like the rest of the world and have an easygoing life and not face direct conflict with the world and with unbelievers, man, most people would sign up for that type of Christianity. And in fact, that is what most modern evangelicals and professing Christians sign up for in the church. They sign up for a Christianity that has distanced itself from its Lord and has exchanged it for a different Lord, which is the Lord of comfort and security. But that's not what being a Christian entails. You know that if you've read through the Bible, if you've been here for some time. You know that to be a Christian means to be a follower of Christ, and you must go totally contrary to the world. You must go totally contrary to the system and thought, the way the world goes. You must make a complete U-turn, as Steve talked about last week. You must bang a U-ey. That's what we call repentance. You must turn from following the course of this world and its ways and follow Jesus. And in going totally contrary to the world and its way of living and its thoughts and its beliefs, what happens? You then become a light in the world, which exposes the world's darkness. And when you expose the world's darkness and sin by faithfully living out the gospel and proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ, you're going to inevitably invite opposition from an unbelieving world. And if we are to follow the Master, we must inevitably face this possibility of opposition and persecution from an unbelieving world. You know, so many Christians want a life free from that. And so what do? They live in private as Christians. They tuck their Christianity in their shoebox. They tuck it in their closet. And then on church on Sunday morning, they whip it out for all to see so that it all can praise them and think that they're a godly person. But when they walk into the workplace Monday morning, they are exactly the same thing as the world. Is that you? You know, I understand the desire to not want persecution. I don't either. But dear brethren, if fear of being in trouble for being a Christian causes you to shrink back, causes you to not follow Jesus as closely, causes you to not boldly testify of the gospel that has saved you, you got problems. And we need to repent. And on top of this, you cannot follow Christ from a distance and you cannot live in this state for too long because it's only a matter of time before you end up like Peter in a situation where you must stand for Christ or back down. And if you are following him from a distance for fear of what may happen to you right now, well, when the time comes, what do you think you're going to do? You're going to fall away. Now, I know for Peter, there was grace and he repented. I'm not going to deal with that this day. We're going to deal with that in the next couple weeks. But what I am dealing with is what Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower. You remember the parable, don't you? What is this parable of the sower about? Jesus gives this parable of a farmer going to scatter seed, and the seed represents the gospel message going forth. And we're told that as the seed, the message is going forth into the world, it lands on different soils, and the soils are representative of people's responses to the message. And what are we told one of the soils is? We're told that one of them is the one that fell on rocky ground. And when the seed, the message, the word of God falls on the ground, it has no depth of soil. And so when the seed springs forth, what happens? The sun comes out and scorches it, makes it wither and die away. And what does Jesus say that is? That sun is representative of tribulation, of persecution, of suffering on account of the gospel message, on account of the word. And if you are following Jesus from a distance, when that sun comes up, it will scorch the seed, the plant. How many Christians in the modern evangelical church, if persecution was to sweep through the church right now, and the Lord shook the tree of the visible church in America, how many would fall? And so what should Peter's example of following Jesus from a distance do for us? What should it speak to your heart this morning? Well, for the audience that Mark is writing to, he's most likely writing to Christians in Rome who are suffering tremendous persecution. And you got to imagine, what would it sound like to hear the Gospel of Mark read aloud to you for the first time, suffering under persecution? And you heard that Peter followed Jesus from a distance. What would that tell you? Don't follow him from a distance. Follow him closely. That's what it would tell you. And it tells us the same thing. Don't be like Peter and cower and run away, but keep close to Jesus. Go into Caiaphas' house with Jesus. Don't stay with the world like Peter, with the guards, warming yourself around the fire, not wanting to get in trouble for following Jesus, but follow him into the house of trouble. Follow him into the house of persecution. Follow him to the cross. Follow him to the beatings and the scourgings and the mockings and the beatings. Follow him there. And in the end, you will follow him to eternal life. immortality, life everlasting if you're a believer in Christ. Follow Him to glory. That's what's all awaiting for those who follow Christ. Even if it means you must follow Him to your own martyrdom and death, which many of the apostles would die because of following Jesus faithfully. Just know this. You follow a Lord who has already overcome the world. And the only thing awaiting the believer is life and immortality. So therefore, dear believer, be a person who follows Christ closely, who does not care about opposition, who does not care about suffering. Because your love is greater for that Lord than it is for any of the ills you may suffer here in this life. Moving on in our passage in verses 55 through 59, we have the leaders trying to bring charges against Jesus. Let's read it in verse 55. The chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against Him, and their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Him, saying, "We heard Him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. When you read that, what are some of the key words that just stick out to you? That is, overemphasized, that is repeated on the page. False witness, and their testimony did not agree. And the reason why they're bringing witnesses to accuse Jesus of something is because in verse 55, they are seeking to put Him to death. These leaders have already set in their heart to kill Jesus from the outset. All they're trying to do now is find probable cause to do such a thing. And is it not amazing when you read this? The whole council is just making up false accusation against another false accusation, just heaping and heaping lies against Jesus, false charges. Why? Because they don't have adequate accusations to lay against Jesus and condemn Him to death. What does that speak of Jesus? That speaks of His sinlessness, His righteousness, His holiness. Even when they quote Jesus' words that He said He would destroy the temple made with hands and in 3 days build another, this was not in reference to a literal temple. This is from the Gospel of John. This is talking about Jesus was referencing His own body. So even they get that mixed up. Their testimony does not agree. So here we have sinful, wicked men trying over and over and over again to lay an accusation against the sinless, perfect Son of God, and none of their accusations stand against Him. It's remarkable. And it's going to be remarkable in about a few seconds when we start to figure out why this trial is so amazing. In verse 60, as these accusers fail to lay a charge against Jesus, the high priest interrupts and he says this to Jesus: "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Then after Jesus' question, how does He respond? Verse 61, He remained silent and made no answer. By the way, this is not in my notes, but dear believer, when people start slandering you and accusing you, the best thing you should do is follow your Lord in this example, should you not? And just remain silent. And let the accusers fall on their faces like they do here. But anyway, But what passage of Scripture in the Old Testament does this remind you of Jesus remaining silent before his accusers? Well, if you remember Isaiah 53, the famous servant song, what does it say about the Messiah who was going to come? It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And that's what we see Jesus doing. He's not trying to put up a fight and trying to resist death, but he calmly and patiently endures whatever evil comes upon his account. And why is that? For our sake. For our sake. And after he remained silent before the high priest, this is just so glorious. We read in verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" If you remember at the beginning of Mark's gospel, how does he introduce his gospel? He says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ." And over the course of going through Mark's account of Jesus and his life and his ministry, we have seen all the things Jesus has done and said. We have seen Jesus do miraculous things, extraordinary things, right? We've seen Jesus teach with authority such as no man has ever spoken. And all of these things that we have seen has undoubtedly driven us to the climax that this high priest says here. This question, are you the Christ? And Jesus does not shy away from his identity, nor does he keep it silent, as we have seen him do over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. But what does he do? He does not stay silent. He emphatically declares to these leaders in verse 62, "I am." Boy, there must have been not even a pin drop when he said that in that room. I am. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And all the way through the Gospel of Mark, everything that Jesus did and said and taught has pointed us to this answer. That Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised deliverer in the Old Testament who would save his people from their sins. And not only does Jesus here emphatically declare to these group of men that he is the Christ, but he takes it one step further. Not only am I the Christ, Jesus says, but in verse 62, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Notice here he says, you will see me. You will see me seated at the right hand of God. You. What is Jesus referring to here? He's referring to two passages of Scripture, and actually two passages that we have looked at as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, so they should be familiar to you. And the first Old Testament reference that Jesus is referring to is Psalm 110. And it says in verse 1 of Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And as we know from the New Testament authors, this is a favorite for them. They love to quote this and show how this text in Psalm 110 was fulfilled in Christ. And the Father in this text is saying to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit at His right hand until His enemies are made His footstool. And here Jesus says to these leaders, not only am I the Christ, but you will see me seated at the right hand of power, and you will see my enemies put under my feet. The question we should ask is, who is he speaking to? And what is he speaking of? He is speaking directly about these leaders who are putting him on trial. And he essentially says that at the end of all this, you're not going to get away with this. At the end of it all, after you do all you plan to do to me, you will be judged, put under my feet. You can see why they got angry. And the second Old Testament reference is found in Daniel 7:13. We've looked at this in Mark 13. If you remember from the Olivet Discourse, here's what it says. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. That's what Jesus is referencing. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And as he is presented before him, what happens? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The coming of the clouds Jesus is referring to here is his coming to sit at the right hand of the Father. And at his ascension, after he is raised from the dead, that is what happens. And when he ascends, all power, all authority, all dominion, all the kingdoms of the earth are put into Christ's hand. As Abraham Kuyper would say, there is not one inch on this earth that Christ does not claim and say, mine. It's all his. Whether thrones, dominions, principalities, rulers, like Colossians says, they're all his. And what is the ultimate sign that this Son of Man is at the right hand of the Father? What is the ultimate sign that this Son of Man is ruling and reigning over the cosmos? I believe that there are at least two, and we've mentioned them before. One being Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to bring the gospel to the nations. This is how Christ extends his rule and reign throughout the world. And that is through gospel proclamation by the agency and power of the Holy Spirit. And then the second sign is the sign we looked at from Mark 13, which is the sign when Jerusalem is destroyed in 70 A.D., and when Jerusalem is destroyed, that is a sure sign that the Son of Man is reigning. And in that event, he exercises his dominion over his enemies, and he judges that first generation of people who rejected him as the Christ. And Christ said in Mark 13 that they, and also in this passage in Mark 14, that they would see him coming on the clouds with all authority in heaven and on earth. And they sure did see it. When Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier from 70 AD and 30 AD, saying that not one stone would be left upon another in this temple. And it was raised to the ground. And they also saw it in Pentecost through the salvation of many. And in these two events, we see the Son of Man bringing both salvation and judgment. And as a result of Christ saying this to the high priest, as well as everyone in that room, by the way, when it says you here, it's actually in the Greek, it's plural. It's y'all will see me. Y'all will see me coming with the clouds of heaven. That's what he's saying here. And this is the response after Christ says, I am the Christ. You will see me. In verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him and saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. Here they charge Christ with blasphemy. And if you've read your Old Testament, you know that one who committed blasphemy in the Old Testament was to be put to death. And here the irony is that even though they charged Jesus with blasphemy, in reality, he is the one actually speaking the truth, and they are the ones committing blasphemy against him. And on top of that, the men who mock him in this passage to prophesy are actually fulfilling Jesus' prophecy earlier in the Gospel of Mark, where he said that they will spit on him and mock him and flog him and kill him. So much irony here. So much irony. Now, knowing what takes place as we've walked through this passage very briefly, what takes place here in the trial of Jesus before the leaders in Jerusalem? What does that do for us? What makes this trial different from any other trial that has ever happened in human history? What makes this trial so special that we have four accounts of it in our Bibles? Well, let me start off by saying this. For each and every one of you, including I, one day there will be a day of trial. One day there will be a final day when all men will appear before the judge of the universe. We will not stand before men. We will not stand before earthly kings and earthly judges and earthly magistrates. Magistrates, correct me if I'm wrong. We will not stand before any of those people. We will stand before this Son of Man here in this passage, who has received all authority in heaven and on earth to rule and judge. And there is a day appointed for us on God's calendar to stand before Him. And there is a trial, a great trial that awaits us in our future. And you may say, and as you sit here, you may mock and say, well, I don't believe in such a day. Well, too bad. Christ has rose from the grave, and that is full proof that that final day will occur, dear friend. And I must impress upon you once again that your days, all of our days, are numbered. And as each day passes by in your life, you're only getting closer and closer and closer to that great day of trial. It'll not pass away, no matter how much you try to amuse yourself to death or distract yourself with worldly entertainment. It's coming. And on this final day, a decision will be made whether you will enter into the glorious gates of eternal life with Christ forever, or whether you will enter into eternal ruin and misery and hell forever. Dear friends, I'm not playing around. This is heaven. This depends on heaven and earth, what I'm speaking of here. Heaven and hell, eternity, life and death. You want to be sure you'll pass this final day of trial. My question to you is, what will be said at the end of your trial before God? When your life is examined before the all-seeing God, nothing is hidden from Him. Every motive of your heart, every thought of your mind, everything that you have done is held up before Him. What will He say? And in the book of Revelation, we are told that the books will be opened. Our lives will be held up before the living God to see. And in these books contain every thought and every word and every deed. And every page of that book, dear friends, only testifies of us that we are only lawbreakers in God's sight. This book in the book of Revelation screams and shouts before all creation, before heaven and earth, that we are rebels and sinners against God. That there is none righteous. And so what does that mean our final sentencing will be? Because we have sinned, because we have violated God's commands, our final sentence will be condemnation. Where we will be ushered into a place of such torment that not even human words can describe. Not even angels can. There's no words to describe this place where you are totally shut out of God's grace and mercy forever. And every witness in all of creation is pointing at us saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. But if it ended there, oh dear friends, we'd be hopeless, would we not? But as we turn to this 14th chapter, what makes this trial so different than any other trial that has ever occurred? We have Christ standing on trial on behalf of sinful humanity. That's what makes this trial so extraordinary. As Christ is standing on trial, and as some of the most elite religious leaders come to accuse him and they try to find him guilty of something, well, what does it say when they try to find witnesses against him? It says in verse 55, they found none. He's not guilty. He's righteous. He's innocent. And when they finally declares who he is truly before these men, what do they do to him? They condemn him to death. And then he is carried to Calvary, crucified on a cross, buried, and then raised from the dead. But dear friends, if we only see it in that way, we're only seeing it from a human perspective. We need to look at it from God's perspective, because in reality, it is God who is orchestrating this trial to occur. And in reality, it is Christ on trial, not before men, but before God. Christ stands in two trials at the same time, one in heaven and one on earth. And the reason why Jesus is allowed to be condemned as guilty and be condemned to death, even though he is innocent, is because our sin is being transferred to his account. The punishment that we deserve is being laid on him. He is being treated as us, treated as criminals, and he is being condemned for our sins. And then when he goes to the cross, there he bears the full weight of God's wrath against sin that we deserve in an everlasting hell. That's the good news about Jesus Christ, is that he came to stand trial on your behalf. And he came, took the punishment that you deserve, took your place. And if we will place our faith and trust in what Jesus has done alone, not placing our faith in our own righteousness, not in our own good works, not in what we can do to save us, but we trust in him, Christ alone, his work. And what does the Bible tell us? We are declared right before the throne of God. Right. Why? Because Christ took our punishment, and then by faith in him, his righteous life is accredited to our account. You see the great transfer? Our sin laid on him, his righteousness given to us. And do you understand what this means for you if you've believed in Jesus? If you have turned to Christ and you have trusted in him alone, this means, as Paul would say in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ was condemned on your behalf.
So that now when you stand before God on the final day of judgment, even though you are a sinner, and every witness on heaven and earth is pointing to you and saying, guilty, 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 Christ comes out, says, no, innocent, innocent. And on the cross, God condemns Christ and points to his Son and says, guilty, guilty, guilty. Not because he did anything, but because our sin is placed on his account. And we are wrapped in Christ's perfect righteousness. This is why Paul, in that glorious chapter in all of the Bible, in Romans 8, he just can't help himself but glory in the fact that God justifies men through Christ, that he makes sinful humanity right through his Son. And in Romans 8, let me just read it to you. He just goes on, and it's glorious. He says in Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Say to what things? That God justifies the ungodly through Christ. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? And then here comes the glorious triumph. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? How many people you can think of who can rightly point to your life and accuse you of something? Many people, am I not right? Well, in God's eyes, no one can. Why? It is God who justifies. And then he goes on, who is to condemn? Well, we can think of many people who could stand up and condemn me and condemn us all. But in God's sight, there can't be found anyone who condemn us or anyone who can accuse us when we stand trial before God. Why? Because Paul says Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. And he's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And he just keeps going on. Let me read it to you. Just chew on this for a while. He says, who shall separate us now from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does your heart say amen to that? Does your heart rejoice? If it doesn't, oh, something's wrong there. Because when you look at Christ standing on trial before you, all you can think of is, oh, what a great Savior. That he's, like John would say, he's my advocate. He's my helper. Do you understand that? And I plead with you, if you have not come to know Jesus, if you have not placed your faith in him, and you have not turned from your sin and turned to him in faith, you don't want to stand before God on the last day of judgment without Christ. You don't want to stand before God naked, unclothed, without Christ's garments covering you to shield you from the wrath of God. There's only one solution for you not to be condemned, and it's by placing your faith in this one who was condemned on your behalf. And if you don't know Jesus and you're saying, I want to be saved, I just need direct, come to us. We've got men in our congregation who will point you to Christ, point you to how you can be saved. We'll help. That's why we're here. I'll end with this. For us as believers, usually when I say I end, Stephen has pointed out to me that 30 minutes goes by and that's not the end. I'll try to be brief because I've kept you long enough. But for us as believers here, This trial not only speaks to Christ's great work on our behalf to save us from the judgment of God, but Christ in his perfect humanity is our example as believers. Because we are Christians, because we profess faith in Christ, people will speak all kinds of evil about us. Is that not what Jesus said? If they hated me, they'll hate you. People will slander us. People will maliciously accuse us. I mean, this is not foreign to church history. Even in the early church, you know, people would accuse Christians of being cannibals because they were taking the Lord's Supper. Christians have always been accused of all manner of things. And since we know that these types of things will come to us from an unbelieving world, how then should we live in light of that? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, he says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see that? Peter says not if the world speaks against you. He says when the world comes against you and utters all kinds of evil against you, they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They will be proving, the unbelieving world is not going to be proven wrong by how smart you are. They're not going to be proven wrong by how great of an intellect you have and how much Christian theology is in your brain. They're going to be proven wrong by the life and manner you live before men. Let me just give you a great example of this from the Old Testament. It's found in the life of Daniel when, give you some context, when Darius was on the throne at the time, he wanted to set Daniel over his kingdom. And there were some other men who didn't like that. And they wanted to take Daniel off from being so set high in the kingdom. They were jealous, envious, and they wanted to take Daniel down. And so what did they do? They tried to come up with accusations against Daniel. And what does it say in Daniel? They sought to find ground in complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. And then this is amazing. These men say, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." They can't find any error in his life. So then they have to make up a law by saying you can't pray to God or your God or whatever. You have to pray to the king. They have to find error with him in his worship of God. Brethren, can that be said of us? Now I know this is not, what I'm not saying here is Daniel was a sinless man like Jesus and no one could lay a charge against Daniel. But what does the scripture say? No one could find fault with him. And then on top of that, Paul, when he tells Timothy, when he's looking for elders and overseers in the church, when he's looking to appoint pastors of a church, what does he say the criteria is? Not a seminary degree, not an MDiv, not a PhD and 10,000 million degrees. He says, above reproach, give me a man of such character that he is mature in his faith. It does not mean that he's sinless or he doesn't fall, but it means that he is well into the process of sanctification, that he is mature, that there's no habitual patterns of sin in his life. And that those qualifications in the pastoral epistles should speak to all of us. That's what we should all be striving for as Christians, to be above reproach, to be blameless before a sinful world. Stephen was right, I do go long. If you, Peter says, I'll end with this. I got myself there. 1 Peter chapter 4, I will end finally with this. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But then he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. He says, don't suffer for those types of things. But what does he say? Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. I would say this to all of us here this morning. Let not the unbelieving world accuse you because you are committing vile sin in the world. But let them accuse you because of Christ. Because you're a Christian. And let us glorify God in that name, Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, as we come and behold Christ being on trial for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for such a Savior who has made us right with you. And, Father, I pray that if there be anybody here who does not know the Savior, who is not wrapped in this his righteous life and covering, oh, Father, I pray that they would flee to Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would imitate our Lord in such an example that, oh, Lord, we would be blameless, above reproach, so that when a world comes and slanders us and accuses us, they will not fall. Oh, Lord, keep us blameless. Keep us holy, we pray as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.